51. Last time, Psalm 52. Brother Frank was telling me tonight that this makes about a little over a year that we've been in Psalms, so we're a third of the way through. One of these days we'll bail out and go do something else, but we were going to do that a few chapters ago, and we got smacked by COVID and decided that the comfort we were getting from Psalms was pretty good comfort. So that's where we're doing right now for a little bit more. Maybe we'll see what happens. But Psalms 52. All right, Psalms 52 and verse 1. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Now you find a word mentioned there twice, and once in verse 1, once in verse 2, mischief or mischiefs. And of course, when we Americans think of mischief, we think of mischievous Dennis the Menace or something like that, or just a little boy that puts a frog on Mr. Wilson's front porch or something like that, But that's not the Bible's definition of mischief. You have to watch out with the world's definition of things. Adultery in modern life doesn't seem too bad, but it's called a villainy in the Bible. It's called a, what kind of crime? I can't remember. Heinous crime. Now think about that. Heinous crime. Okay? That's what adultery is by definition in the Bible. And so you got to be careful with that. Mischief is something much more serious. I'm not going to run you through a whole lot of stuff. I'll just tell you in brief that in the case of, for instance, Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, he was afraid that he would wind up going to Egypt and fall into mischief. And what he meant by that is that he was afraid he would die like Jacob thought Joseph was dead. So mischief can go so far as killing somebody. I was thinking about Haman. The Bible said that Haman and Esther, that what he devised against the Jews, that was genocide, was mischief. And so I doubt very few folks have described Adolf Hitler's machine as merely mischievous. But that's what it is, biblically. I mean, he sought genocide. So mischief can be a very, very bad thing. I'll give you another example. Look in Exodus 32 real quick. Exodus 32. And, of course, there's quite a number of other examples. I'm just kind of canvassing this just a little bit for just a minute. But Exodus 32, and notice verse 22, Exodus 32. And verse 22, and Aaron, of course, this is at the foot of the mount, and Aaron, of course, has built a golden calf and all that kind of stuff. Verse 22, and Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." Well, those people had irked Aaron enough to inspire him to build a golden calf. Idolatry. So that's one thing that's mischievous in the Bible. And so it's not Dennis the Menace putting a frog in Mr. Wilson's slippers. It's much more serious than that. Now, one last thing I'd point out to you is Acts 13. So you have murder, you have open idolatry, and then Acts 13. Met this fella very often, of course, and mention him fairly often. Acts chapter 13, and go on down to verse 10. This is Elymas the sorcerer, who sought to turn away Sergius Paulus from the faith. So here's a guy, here's that guy, you're going to hand a tract to somebody, and the guy nearer you walking with him knocks your arm aside to keep him from getting the tract. Okay, here's Elymas. And Paul says to him in verse 9, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" That's somebody trying to keep somebody damned and send them to hell. And so again, it's not Dennis the Menace. It's somebody flirting with nailing somebody into hell and locking them there. because they won't let them get the gospel. So there's some moms and dads like that with their kids, right? And it's a really sad thing. So just think of mischief. When you think of mischief, that's just a very brief thing. And you can go look up some more things if you want to look it up in a Strong's. But why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? If God meant what he said, then there are mighty men in this earth that are busy bragging about locking people in hell or killing somebody or just open, blatant idolatry. You won't have to think very far to know what that's like. I mean, there are braggarts all over the place. I mean, aren't hip-hoppers braggarts? And what do they brag about in their stinking, wicked, nasty music? Killing cops and every kind of raunchy thing you can imagine, and they just openly say it, right? In rhyme. It's mischief. And so you have folks bragging about that kind of stuff, and as the times have gone deeper and deeper, you now have, you know, used to have to be careful. And a newspaper wouldn't print something just awful. But it's now come to the day where you hear something mischievous and awful every day if you watch news. And I'm not suggesting you should, and I'm not saying that I do, because I don't. But I just see enough, often enough, to know that there's some raunchy stuff out there. And our society is degraded to the point where now folks are willing to talk openly about not just idolatry, but open murder, genocide, and perversion. That's mischievous in the Bible. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? So men that are mighty in money, mighty in power, high up in the government, sometimes those are the worst ones to say these things. It says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? And then it says an interesting thing in juxtaposition, the goodness of God endureth continually. Now, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance in Romans 2, and the goodness of God endureth continually. What's it saying there? Well, it's saying that for the very most mischievous and wicked of the mighty men, there's something that's still true. Let me show you a couple of illustrations. Hosea chapter 2, Hosea 2. Hosea chapter 2. And, of course, the Lord is lamenting Israel's demise and her apostasy. And notice in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, talking about Israel, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. So she's now talking about returning to God just because she had money and clothes then. But then in verse 8, she says, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. In other words, I gave her the goods and the strength to sin. You know, she's gone out and committed these horrible whoredoms, not knowing that I'm the one that was responsible for her beauty, her comeliness, and all the things that she went out and did this stuff with. You got to think about that. I mean, the goodness of God allows you the strength and the means to go sin as wickedly as you want. Now, not saying there's not a cutoff, right? But it's saying that he, as her husband, gave her the capability to do that. There's another one like that. Look in Ezekiel, real quick. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a rough chapter. You should, if it's been a while, you should read it. And it's got some real straightforward stuff in it. But I'm looking at Ezekiel 16 and down around verse 11, where the Lord is making the same basic point, where he came upon this woman, Israel, in verse 8. It was her time of love, and she was naked and so on, and he spread his skirt over her and covered her and washed her and so on in verse 9. Verse 10, I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin and girded thee about with fine linen and covered thee with silk. So very, I mean, this is not peasant garb. The Lord found this woman and clothed her in the best, right? It goes on down to say in verse 11, I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thy ears and a beautiful crown upon thine. I mean, a crown? Jewels? Earrings? I mean, she's treating her like a queen. Verse 13, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and didst eat thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. She became a beauty queen. She was Miss Universe. For it was perfect through my comeliness, what I gave her, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. The point is that he's the one that made her beautiful. He's the one that decked her out. He's the one that gave her food. He's the one that gave her the ability. He's the one that gave her energy and youth and so on. And that's what he got in return. And so I know that, you know, it's a really loose application. But hello, America. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies. You know, I mean, God bless America at the Yankees game in the seventh inning stretch. Right? All these years, and what's America done with it? Well, she's supported a pornography ring, and, you know, you can go to places, and it's just wretched. So, again, just remember that, you know, what you sin with, the Lord gave you. Amen? All right, Psalm 52 and verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. By the way, that is the only thing that's said in the Bible to endure continually. The goodness of God. So on the worst day, the most tragic day that you have, the goodness of God still endureth continually. It's the only thing. All right, verse 2. Thy tongue deviseth mischief. So the mischief that we described in verse 1, it's what he's talking about. The tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, the man's tongue is just it's a continual theme in the Word of God, especially Psalms and Proverbs. But nevertheless, Proverbs chapter 18, just a reminder of a few things. And, you know, what James says about the tongue, it's a little member, and a raging fire, a little member kindleth, and so on. I didn't quote that right, I'm sorry. But talks about how great ships are turned with a small helm, a small rudder, just really not much more than a board, relatively small compared to everything else. And so it is that, you know, your tongue is just not that large an organ. But it sure makes a mess. And so it's worthwhile for us to all take a check on that once in a while. Amen? Look in Proverbs chapter 18 and go on down to verse 8. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Okay, that's a very common thing. You don't have to look far to find, you know, verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention. His mouth calleth for strokes. Fool's mouth is his destruction. His lips are the snare of his soul. And you can just find tons and tons of passages about the lips. Look in Psalms. No, go to Proverbs 30. I'm sorry. Proverbs 30. We could come up with 1,000 verses on lips and mouth and tongue by the time it's all said and done, but Proverbs 30. Of course, we won't. Relax. Proverbs chapter 30 and go down to verse 14. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords. Now, it's said there in the verse where we are working, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor. Well, here I'm jumping on that part. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And so that's how it is with the tongue. There's lots more about the tongue. I would point out to you Psalm 28, if you would. Psalm 28. Psalms 28. Psalms 28 and verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. You know how that goes? Look in Psalms on the way, 55, Psalm 55. And verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. See that sword, those knives, that razor? That's what a tongue will do. Look at just one more place here, Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for who say they doth hear? Well, I know somebody, right? So, again, Psalm 52, just another place where you're warned about lips. It says in verse 3, Psalm 52, 3, thou lovest evil more than good. He's talking about this mighty man who boasts himself in mischief. And he says, thou lovest evil more than good. So man, you know, loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Now, again, lying. Look in Isaiah 30. Look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Go on down to verse 10, Isaiah 30, verse 10. We'll start reading in verse 9. This is a rebellious people, but lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They're lying children, verse 9, who like to be lied to. What kind of sense does that make, right? Look in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice another one of the passages on the tongue. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep and day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not any brother, for every brother shall utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. See that those tongues, verse 5, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. And they have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. I am so tired today. I've been committing iniquity all day. And part of that's with the mouth. Verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Just tongue. Now, there's another side to this tongue thing. Look in Psalm chapter 52 and verse 3 again. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Notice Selah. Now, what does Selah usually point toward? Second coming of Christ. All right, interestingly, verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Thou lovest all devouring words. Again, you're living in a day today where folks more and more openly just speak just wretched things, right? And deceitful things, devouring things. Well, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling. Now notice, God shall likewise destroy thee. How will God destroy them? With devouring words in verse 4. And with his tongue, if you want to see that, and you know, we've run this many times, but it's still good to know that you're going to get to avoid this with the rapture. Amen. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And sometimes you forget, you know, we hear about, talk about hearing the voice of the Lord in prayer or in a sermon or something like that, and that's a blessing. But boy, there's a day that the voice of the Lord sounds and there's no blessing in it at all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this, of course, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the rapture, but the second coming, where verse 4, 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's talking about the man of sin being taken out of the way so the son of perdition can come. And then verse 8, then shall that wicked, notice the capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's the Lord destroying somebody by speaking. Remember that passage in Job where what spirit came from thee when you spake? Well, when words come out, there's a spirit that comes out with them. And when the Lord says words, there's a spirit that comes out with them. And he's going to destroy them with the spirit of his mouth. Notice, if you will, a few more passages along this line. Jeremiah 25. And this is a continuing theme throughout the, particularly Old Testament scriptures, a few New Testament scriptures as well. Jeremiah chapter 25, and notice down in verse 30. Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's the treading of the grapes that he's talking about in Revelation, where the vineyard, the vine of the earth has reaped the wicked, and they're literally smashed underfoot and blood just flows. But part of that is the voice of the Lord. Notice, again, this is terrible stuff by worldly standards, and the world won't even talk about it. For all of their boasting and for all of their devouring words, boy, they run like scared cats when you start talking about the blood of Christ or about the Lord coming back in vengeance. It's just the weirdest thing. I mean, they're X-rated, but when you start talking, they expect you to be G-rated when it comes to the gospel. You know, they don't want anything to do with any blood or any guts or anything, you know, anybody mad. Like, Lord, help us if there's any judgment. We just want sweet, right? All right, we're in Joel, book of Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel 3. As you know, this is the second coming, verse 15. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I mean, with his voice comes fire, and the Bible says the heavens and the earth, he'll shake the heavens and the earth. That's from noise. So it's going to be an awesome voice. Look at just a couple more places. Isaiah chapter 30. I know I'm back and forth a little bit here, but Isaiah chapter 30. And verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far. Well, who that is? Who's that? The Word of God, right? Revelation 19. Burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips, and that's what we're talking about, his mouth, are full of indignation. His tongue is as devouring fire. The picture you get here is that man has shut off his mouth for 6,000 years. He's talked like he was God. And along the way, he said some awful and wretched things. And so when the Lord comes back, he's going to talk. Verse 28, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck and sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Going down to verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm, and with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian, that's the Antichrist, he's an Assyrian Jew. Assyrian, not a Syrian, but Assyrian. Different country. Assyrian Jew. So through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And down in verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old. That's one of the places that the children of men sacrificed their babies to the false gods. I think it was Chemosh or Molech. I can't remember which. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So look, I mean, we're glad for the rapture and the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and all those things. But just don't forget that on the other side of that, there's something else coming. And if you think it's horrible to be thinking of sitting on a train track with a train bearing down on you and going to smash you to grease, this is a lot worse. It's a lot worse. People have no idea what they're messing with when they're messing with the second coming of Christ. Because this is God with 6,000 years of pent-up anger. And the last 2,000 of it has been after he's paid the price for every man that's blasphemed him. Right? He's despised the blood of Christ for the last 2,000 years. Every man that's gone to hell and every man that will be standing in that day has despised the blood of Christ. So is he mad? Oh, yeah. He's mad. Like real mad. Just notice one more verse, I think. Isaiah backwards a little bit. Isaiah 11. It's just worthwhile to run some verses once in a while just to remind you of what you're missing. Because it is a fine thing to miss prophetically. At least standing on this side. Now, we'll be back behind the Lord looking over his shoulder as this thing's going out in front, right? And so, do I look forward to it? Well, yeah. Yeah, I'm looking forward to him getting the glory that he deserves. I'm tired of wicked politicians sucking on his glory. Isaiah chapter 11. And again, verse 4, the focus here is the Lord coming back. And what he comes back doing is shouting or else preaching. And the words that go out, the Joel said, we didn't read it, maybe it was Habakkuk, that before them as they go, it's as the Garden of Eden, and behind it's desolation. It's just blasted, just burnt. I'm reading a book on Harry Truman, and he's not my favorite political actor or anything like that, but he was just came to power at a really critical time. He's just a country boy from Missouri, and he happened to fall in. He was elected along with Roosevelt, Franklin. I don't know why I couldn't think of that. But he was Franklin's vice president in Franklin's last term. And so he'd just been elected when Roosevelt died. And so Truman was thrust into the spotlight, into the presidency. And among things that he inherited were, first of all, World War II. But second of all, he inherited the atom bomb, which he didn't even know about until somebody brought to him, you need to know about this, Mr. President. The Manhattan Project has been going on for all these years, and this is the result. And besides that, of course, he was, part of Israel's becoming a nation. And so he was just a man at this crucial juncture of time. And so I think about that when I think about this a little bit. back to verse 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. I forgot what I was going to say about Harry Truman. But I hope you found that interesting, because I really like the book. Not sure what point I was going to make. I got lost in telling the story, but whatever. I'll think of it in a second. Anyway, verse 5, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling. The idea, God will likewise destroy thee. Well, the likewise has to do with what the words that are coming out of the mouth. Verse 6, going over to verse 6. The end of verse 5, I'm sorry. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. Now notice once again here, you have Selah present, talking about the second coming. You're reading a passage about the second coming. And notice what's connected with that is rooting thee out of the land of the living. And so that's, you know, talking about the second coming of Christ. Notice verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at them. So you have the wicked getting smashed, and then it says the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now this is the righteous laughing at somebody that's getting completely smeared. And so you need to think about what that might mean. Just run a couple of more verses here. Don't think that God won't laugh. Psalms 2. You heard this sung the other night at Handel's Messiah. Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now this is the millennium. Christ is ruling in the millennium. He is the Lord's anointed, and he has placed bands and cords on men. He's been the perfect king. They still have a very good life, but he did rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And so at the end of that, as you know, the devil once again rises and causes a revolt. And so in verse 4, the Lord's response to that is, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. If it's not disorienting enough to a modern Christian that the Lord comes and tramples the lost underfoot at the second advent, it's even more disorienting that when the final end comes at the end of the millennium and the Lord burns the world up and all that in them is and remakes it over again, that he laughs. Not only did he laugh, he laughs in derision. Now, you got to be careful with this admonition here in the verse of Psalm 52, verse 6, because it says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, maybe the righteous men in that day, maybe they will laugh, but let me just give you a balance on it. If I were you, I wouldn't laugh when your enemy stumbles and falls. Look in Proverbs 24. I actually think the righteous in the passage is talking about God, Jesus Christ, as opposed to the wicked, the Antichrist, but the righteous, Jesus Christ. And here's why I say that. Proverbs 24, you're admonished, at least in the Old Testament dispensation, and again, of course, in the New Testament dispensation, 24:17, Proverbs. Better be careful about doing the, you know, jigaboo touchdown dance over your enemy's head, you know, when you see your enemy fall these days. The Lord doesn't like that. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. The Lord doesn't like that stuff. You know, goading your enemy when he's flat of his back and beaten. Doesn't like that. So the righteous laughing, I think, is God. Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 1, since we're in Proverbs 1. It's just that you shouldn't think that God wouldn't do this. Notice verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Now, it's wisdom technically. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and will make known my words unto you. Behold, I have called, and ye refuse. Now, you can also read God into this, right? I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. This is, I think it's God laughing. Okay, just a couple more passages. Let me see. Psalm 58. See, there's a lot that Christians don't know about their God anymore because they forsook their Bible. They don't know how holy He is, and they don't know how mad He can be, and they don't even know the depth of His compassion anymore. It's all just kind of a gushy mush of general Santa Claus goodness, you know. And as far as judgment and the extension of it and how far it goes, the extent of it, they don't get it because they don't read their Bible. Right? Psalms 58, go down to verse 10. And this is one reason that I define the righteous back there in Psalm 52 as Jesus Christ. Notice, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Well, Jesus Christ washes his feet in the blood of the wicked. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says. Right? I think it's Jesus Christ. One more passage along that line. Look in Psalms 137. This is a brutal verse. Just a brutal verse. But men have done this. Wicked men. Many is the war where somebody did this very thing. And we're happy about it. So the Lord remembers that. But this is a brutal verse. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That's the Lord. He says, I've got to finish this. This is a brutal verse. Hard for 21st century civilized man to hear. And especially women. But it is what it is. Okay, verse 6 of Psalm 52. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. It's a summation. But trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That's not good in any age, right? But in the context of the second advent, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Now, you remember those passages in James where the rich are just openly condemned? We know from Paul that the love of money is the root of all evil, but it never says that money is evil. And that's a good thing because you have a lot of money compared to the rest of the world, right? Even in the current state, you have a lot more money than most people. You are dirty, filthy rich compared to somebody in Haiti. Right? Okay, that being said, you remember all those passages in James that condemn the rich almost under every circumstance where, you know, the rich man, you've laid up for yourself treasures for the last days and so on and so forth and despise the poor, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, just hammers them. It's just, if you're rich in that day, you're just wicked. Okay, think about this. That context is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And when you start looking at it real careful, it's talking about the second advent of Christ. It's the end of the tribulation and the coming second advent of Christ. Those rich men at the end of the tribulation, the reason they have two dimes to rub together is because they have sold out to the Antichrist. They have taken the mark and they have made money in those damnable circumstances. I mean, it's wicked enough that, you know, American businessmen, men, invested in and made money hand over fist in World War II doing business with the Germans while they were killing our troops, right? And that's wicked enough. That's a betrayal enough. But, I mean, seriously, I mean, you stop and think about what I just described here with, you know, men who have taken, you know, the mark of the beast so that they could eat and buy and sell, and some didn't, and so they got filthy, stinking rich, you know, beyond all measure, only to be smashed by the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. So that's the context of that thing. So, you know, make sure and kind of keep that in mind as you read, you know, where in every case the rich are just wicked. Because they've taken that these days so that anybody that's a capitalist or has success is wicked. Well, we're all wicked. But you're not wicked because you have a successful propane business or a successful plumber, right? You're not wicked because of that. You're not wicked because you have money to go, you know, take two or three trips a year. You're not wicked because of that. That's not what makes you wicked. But there'd be a day that in order to get that, you would have had to sold out to the Antichrist. Take the mark of the beast, and that makes you wicked and unforgiven and unforgivable. Back to verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Doesn't sound like much, but a green olive tree is something that the Lord appreciates. It's constantly brings forth fruit. It brings forth oil, which, of course, is a type of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 9, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. Thou hast done what? Allowed him to be planted in as a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. Got to think about that. He says, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. Whatever good you have, whatever blessing you have, he did it. You may have made choices, but he did it. He made it possible. Just as he gave you the strength and power and energy and money to sin, if you like we talked about earlier, anything good you've done, it's not really you. You've just made the right choices and accepted and trusted the right things, and God did it. Verse 9, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. I didn't do it. You did it. That's a good attitude to have. Questions or comments here? Yes, sir, Bryce.
Yeah,